Let's look once more to the Lord in prayer as we approach our study of the Psalms. Heavenly Father, thank you again for moving your saints of old to write down the thoughts that they had in worshiping you, for preserving these for us and for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand what they've written. We pray that we can have accurate understanding, and more than that, Lord, that our hearts will be quickened to seek you as they sought you, that we would desire to trust you with the obedient and faithful trust that they exemplified. Thank you for giving us these passages. We commit our time to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. We're moving into a new section of the third book of the Psalter. Up till now, everything has been written by Asaph, who was a member of the worship team, we would say in today's terms. And in fact, what instrument did Asaph play? Cymbals! Okay, so Asaph was leading the worship in the temple with instruments, but he had really deep thoughts about the Lord. We saw one of his psalms back in book 2, but now we've got this whole collection, 73 down through 83, Psalms of Asaph. But now we turn, and 84 to 89 are by different people. Several of them are by the sons of Korah. You remember them? They wrote the beginning part of book 2. They were Psalms 42 through 49. Korah himself died in the days of Moses as part of an insurrection, as part of a rebellion. But his descendants were not all destroyed, and they were Levites, so many of them served in the temple, and they were the janitors, the doorkeepers. So they've written 84, 85, and 87 here. 86 is by David. It's the only psalm by David in book 3. And then 88 and 89 are by two people who are called Ezrahites. And we'll talk about them when we get to those psalms. It's often thought that they are members with Asaph of the worship team, but the description as Ezrahites suggests they might actually be members of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. I'll track that down with you in a week or two, in which case they would be here like David, representing the royal perspective on things. So this section today, we're looking at 84. We'll just get to 86. I couldn't go all the way to 87. We'll pick that up next week, Lord willing. This section is positive. We've been in 77 to 83, which I called Fall and Restoration. It was the judgment section, anticipating how the nations would chastise Israel for its idolatry. We've been reading about this in Kings, and these were psalms that explain that judgment theologically. But in 84 to 87, there's restoration. And this is just like Book 2. Book 2 at the center had a judgment section where God held court and reviewed all his enemies. And then in 61 to 71 was what Robertson calls the Dialogue of the Kings, which is centered on praise for God's deliverance of his people. So far the two books are staying right in sync with each other. Everything is lined up very, very nicely. Now, the idea of restoration is really clear when we look at how the divine names are used. You remember that in Book 2, the most popular divine name was Elohim, or God, rather than Yahweh, Jehovah, translated the Lord in all capital letters in our Bible. And that persistence continues on into Book 3 as well. But what I wanted to show you in this plot on the lower side here is that the return of the Yahweh terminology actually starts in Book 3 at the end. So I've plotted the red dots here are Elohim, and the blue dots are Yahweh, and the arrow shows you where Psalm 84 is. That's the beginning of this restoration section. And if you look right here, yes, 84 has an awful lot of Elohims in it, but look at the blue dots popping up here. And you see this chunk of blue dots here at the end, which are much higher than anywhere else that we've had in Book 3. So with this restoration section, judgment is God's strange work. He chastises his people. That's not where he gets his kicks. He longs for the day when they turn back to him, which is what this section is talking about. they're turning back to Him. He longs for the day when they turn back to Him and they can enjoy the full blessings of His covenant. And so even before we get to the end of book three, this book of desolation, this book that talks about God's judgments that are going to come on the nation, even before we get to the end, God is eager to remind us that He is still their covenant God and He is going to care for them and provide for them. These four psalms that we are calling the section on visions of restoration have a common theme. I was stimulated to think of this because my dear wife kept asking me, okay, what do they all have to do with each other? So we've been talking back and forth. What we're going to see in Psalm 84 is a scale of blessing. It's a blessed thing to be in God's house, but what's really blessed is to trust in the Lord. That is the highest form of blessing. Psalm 85 says the same thing in different language. In Psalm 84, we're focused on God's house. In Psalm 85, we're focused on God's land. When the people are in exile and God brings them back to the land, you'd think all their problems are over, but the psalmist says, no, you need to turn our hearts so that we can trust in you. Just being in the house, just being in the land is not the answer. We need to trust God. In Psalm 86, we have David as an example of this godly trust. We will see how he's trusting in God and how important obedience is to that trust. And then in Psalm 87, the point there is that God offers this relationship with himself, not just physical access to the temple, not just dwelling in the land, but a trust relationship with him. He offers that not just to Israel, but to all nations. So the theme of this section really is trusting in the Lord. And what a blessing that is for us. So the first one we have is a psalm for the sons of Korah. And the clue to its structure is twofold. First of all, there are a couple selahs. Selahs often mark breaks in the psalm, and that would suggest that we have three stanzas of four verses each, 1 through 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and then 9, 10, 11, and 12. Reinforcing that is the fact that three times we are told how to be blessed. In 4a, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Then in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And then in verse 12, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. So this descendant of Korah, this doorkeeper in the tabernacle or the temple, wants us to understand how to be blessed. It's blessed to be in the house of the Lord. That's 4a. It's even more blessed to experience God's strength as you go to the house of the Lord. That's verse 5. But the most blessed thing is to trust in the Lord himself. Verse 12. The house cannot surpass the person who dwells in it. Let's read through and see how this develops. Verse 1. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And by the way, notice Jehovah again. We're bringing back in the covenant relationship with God. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. This sounds an awful lot like what we read back in Psalms 42 and 43 at the beginning of book 2. Those were also by the sons of Korah. And here are a couple verses out of 42 and 43 that I think can help you see the similarity. In 42 verse 4, the psalmist writes, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. He fondly remembers what it was like to be with the people that went to the house of God to worship. Or in 43 verse 3, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, unto thy tabernacles. I want to go to the house of God. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. I suggested that Psalms 42 and 43, which remember, they're one psalm, three stanzas, and they're divided now into two parts, but they're really one integrated composition, that they were written when the sons of Korah accompanied David on his exile from Jerusalem, when Absalom chased him out of Jerusalem. And they're longing to return to the tent that David had pitched for the Ark of God in Zion their longing to be able to go to the tabernacle at Gibeon. They're exiled. They're separated from the temple. That might well be what the setting is here as well. This might belong to that same era when they long to be back in the house of God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. The children have a beautiful picture of this that Mr. Peters drew to color this week. Even the sparrow loves to make her home in the house of God. And then he says, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still, or continually, praising thee, Selah. Now, the sons of Korah were Levites. They served in courses. Every 2 weeks, a new course would come, and they would go back to the Levitical cities, which in the case of the sons of Korah was up in the north. Remember, they were from the northern tribes. They lived among the northern tribes. Twice in the year they could come down and they could serve in the temple alongside the priests. And most of the priests also were periodic. They would come in courses as well. Not the high priest. The high priest and his immediate associates were there constantly. And I think he's talking about them. How wonderful it would be to be one of those who actually dwell in the house of God, who can be there all the time, because they can continually be participating in all the activities of worship, the sacrifices and the hymns in the morning and the evening. What a blessing to be in God's house. Most Israelites did not live constantly in God's house. The Levites and the priests, other than the high priest, had to come periodically when their course was on duty, and they were there for 2 weeks, and that was it. The rest of Israel came three times in the year, at Passover, at Pentecost, and at Tabernacles. Every male had to come to Jerusalem for those three feasts. That could be a long trip. Israel is the size of New Jersey. So take a look at New Jersey and imagine that you lived in Newark or Hoboken and you had to make a trip to Cape May. That's a couple hours in a car, and they didn't have cars back then. Had to walk. So if it's over 100 miles, it's like 5 days, 6 days, 7 days on foot to get down to participate in this. And you didn't have Motel 6 along the way to stop in. You were exposed to bandits. You had to sleep outdoors often. You travel with a group, hopefully for some safety. It was a risky thing. That pilgrimage was quite an experience, maybe even more of an experience than actually being in Jerusalem for the feasts. Verse 5, he declares a blessing on the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. That is, the ways that lead to God's courts. We are thinking here of the highways going to Zion. He says it's a blessed thing to make this pilgrimage and experience God's protection and strength along the way. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools, or perhaps better, filleth blessings. The valley of Baca refers to a place of difficulty. It may well mean the valley of weeping. It's a rough trip. You will face pain along the way. But in the midst of this pain, God will bring blessing. He gives strength to those who travel on this difficult road. As a result, verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Their strength increases. Ordinarily, a long journey wears you out. Not this journey. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. He's praying now for God's strength in his journey. He has to go for his 2-week session. He also has to go, of course, for the 3 pilgrimage feasts. It's blessed to be able to live in God's house and worship him. The journey there is hard, but that's even more blessed because we experience God's strength. We're not just hearing the hymns and seeing the sacrifices. Now we're seeing God protect us. But what's the greatest blessing? Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Now the focus shifts from the journey to the one who abides there. The temple does not merit this journey in and of itself. It merits it because it is the seat of God's anointed. It is where God's anointed will dwell. And this prayer right here may reflect David's exile under Absalom. The sons of Korah may be praying, Lord, please bring our king back home so we can go back to the temple. Enable him to make the journey back to the house of God. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, which is exactly what the sons of Korah were. They were the doorkeepers. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. The greatest blessing is not just to be in the house and experience all the celebration, nor is it even to experience God's protection and strength on the road. The greatest blessing is to trust in the Lord who dwells in the house. And that goes along with walking uprightly. That's a connection that we're going to see in the next two Psalms. You cannot trust in the Lord and walk unjustly. The two don't go together. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That is the blessing to those who trust in him. Now, Psalm 85 is another psalm of the sons of Korah. And here the psalm is organized by a shift in the theme of what's being said. The middle four verses, let's see here. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 are a prayer by the psalmist and a resolve. Look at the verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. So, the heart of it is a request for revival, that God would turn them. And then in verse 8, after praying, he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Okay, I prayed. I'm going to stop talking now. God, your turn. What's the answer to my prayer? That's the center of the psalm. This request that God would send revival, and then a resolve, I'm going to sit and I'm going to listen. The first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 3, are God's past acts toward the nation that embolden him to offer this request. And the last verses, 9 through 13, are, I think, the answer that God gives him. He says, I'm going to listen and see what God says. Here's the answer to the response that God gives him to his request that God would turn them. I read the word turn there in verse 4, but that word actually pops up several times in this psalm. You see it in verse, 85, verse 1. Thou hast brought again the captivity of thy people. Literally, you have turned the captivity of Jacob. Then in verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation. And there he's calling on them to turn. And then in verse 8 also, he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. 85. Turn. Well, what's all this turning going on? Have we heard about turning before? When I read this, I thought, my goodness, this is a familiar word. We've heard this word before. And in fact, we did hear it, and I drew a picture of it here for you. It was prominent. Here's 85. This is the densest occurrence of the word turn in the entire Psalter. The second densest is Psalm 78. 78 was the psalm that recalled how God blessed his people and they rebelled against him, but then they cried to him and he turned to them and was favorable to them and brought them back, and then they did it all over again. Remember, it was the continuation of the book of Judges, basically. That basic pattern, and the final solution was that God raised up David. All the other judges could not do it, but God's anointed king will be able to keep them in the path of righteousness. So that was turn. The other was Psalm 80. Psalm 80 had this recurring refrain in verse 3, turn us again, O God, cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Almost exactly the same refrain in verses 7 and 19. Remember Psalm 80, right at the center of the judgment section, praying that God would have mercy on his people. And then in verse 14, there was a different form of the refrain in Psalm 80. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine, Israel, planted in the land. So Psalm 80 both prayed that God would return to his people and that he would turn them around. Both those prayers are echoed here. We are told, first of all, in verse 1, that God has brought back the captivity of Jacob. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Sounds like Psalm 80 verse 14 has been answered. That's wonderful. Probably this puts us in the time around 580, after the nation had returned from the captivity. Probably this son of Korah is part of the group that came back to Jerusalem. We've been returned to the land, and here we are. We're restored. We're back in the land. Wonderful. And yet, verse 4, he prays, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? There's a paradox here. He just said that God has turned from his anger, that he's brought them back. He has done what Psalm 80 verse 14 asked. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. But in verse 4, he's still praying what he was praying for in Psalm 80 verse 3. Turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Either God has turned or he hasn't turned. If God has turned back to them, why is he still praying that the people would turn? Is it possible for God to turn to his people and his people not turn back to God? If we are in the period after the return from the exile, which the verse 1 certainly suggests, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. How did the people live when they came back from exile? How were they conducting themselves? Did they show hearts that were submissive to the Lord and trusting in him and walking in obedience to him? The return was in 536 under King Jehoiakim. I think I said 586. 536. Nearly 80 years later, Ezra returned. And when he came back, what did he find going on? The people were all intermarried with the people of the land. One of the most fundamental principles of the law of Moses was you weren't to marry unbelievers. And they'd gone and intermarried with all these pagans. He had to straighten that out. 25 years later, Nehemiah came back. And what did he find? In Nehemiah chapter 5, he found some of the Jews were enslaving their brethren. And they were violating the Sabbath day. They were breaking the covenant. God had brought them back from the land, but they had not turned back to God. Their hearts weren't turned back to God. And this Levite sees this and he says, Lord, this is wrong. It's not right that we should keep living this way. Turn us again. Yes, the sons of Korah are Levites. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Don't leave us in this dilemma. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I want to highlight the word mercy for you here, and I drew a picture of that as well, because this is a rare word so far in the third book of the Psalms. The only place it appears previously, and you'll see this little blip down here on the chart, is in Psalm 77, verse 8, where the psalmist says, is God's mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? By his misfortunes, he was led to think, well, maybe God has abandoned us and he's no longer going to have mercy on us. Well, starting in Psalm 85, look what happens. Look how prominent the word chesed, mercy, faithful love, becomes. It's like the word Yahweh. God is so eager to get on with the business of blessing his people. He doesn't wait to book 4 to answer the question of Psalm 77, verse 8. Is his mercy clean, gone forever? Answer, no. No, it's not. And here in Psalm 85, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Then he says, okay, I've talked enough. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He's going to see what God says. For he will speak peace unto his people, unto his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. You know, the three kinds of turning that are mentioned earlier in book 3. In Psalm 80, we have God returning to his people, and we have the people returning to God. But once in Psalm 78, it speaks of God's people turning away from him. So when he's thinking about turning here, he says, Lord, you will be peaceful to your people. You will bless us. But if only they would not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. He asks for God's mercy in verse 7. Now he is certain that God is going to grant it to him. These are the basic characteristics of Messiah's rule that he's outlining here. This is, you know, we hear a lot of political platforms these days as we're approaching the election. God has a platform for Messiah. And this is God's platform for Messiah right here. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. That's his platform. You can see that in Psalm 89, verse 14. Justice or righteousness and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Or Isaiah 16, verse 5. In mercy shall the throne be established, and he, the coming king, shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. This is his platform. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now, the Hebrew is quite complex in verse 13, but I think the King James translators have the basic idea correct. The other translators don't bring it out quite as clearly. And that is that God's righteousness blazes a path for us so that we may go in the way of his steps. That's necessary, right? What's the end of verse 8 say? He will speak peace unto his people. Let them not turn again to folly. If we want to enjoy God's blessing, we can't be walking in sin. And so his confidence is that when God does come and set up his kingdom of justice and righteousness, that the righteousness which he sends will set us in the way of his steps. That will be the path for us to follow. In fact, when the righteous king came, isn't that exactly what he did? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is our blueprint. It is the path that we are to follow. And the work of the Holy Spirit, the preeminent work of the Holy Spirit, is to make us like Jesus. It's to conform us to his image. People like to associate all sorts of showy things like miraculous healings and speaking in tongues and giving prophecies with the Holy Spirit. I don't doubt that he's able to do all those things. That's not his main job. His main job is to cause us to walk in God's statutes and do them. That's what the prophet said. That was the heart of the new covenant. His main job is to write God's law in our hearts so that we can follow it, to strengthen us to do it. I was corresponding with a brother in the Lord this week over the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, you read along in Romans 7 and Paul says, I love the law of God after the inward man, but I can't do it. I can't keep it because I've got this law of sin. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this flesh? And then in chapter 8, Paul bursts out with his references to the Holy Spirit. If you draw one of these plots for Romans chapter, for the book of Romans, for the word Spirit, it's way down there in the noise, but in chapter 8 it just goes through the roof. The Holy Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we listen to what the Spirit is trying to do with us, we will be like Jesus Christ. And that's how he saves his people from their sin. So you can see, being in the temple, that's good. But boy, what really matters is trusting in the one who dwells there. Psalm 84. Being back in the land is wonderful. It's great to be back home again. But what really counts is walking in the ways that God has given for his people to walk in. And now in Psalm 86, we have an example of someone who does this. An example of the trust of David. It's called a prayer of David. Now, you say, well, big deal. Aren't all psalms prayer? Yeah, most of them are prayers, in fact. But only four psalms bear the title prayer. This is the first one. The next one's going to be Psalm 80, which is by Moses. We'll read that in a few weeks. 141 is by David again, and then Psalm 102, we're not told who the author is, but those are called prayers as well. This psalm is organized as a chiasm. There's some key words that link it together. At the outside, we have references to God's servant. Then there is confidence in God's loyal love, his mercy. Again, the editor wants to clump together the references to mercy here to remind us that God, there is an end to God's discipline. He is going to restore his people to himself. David faces opposition. It's always the case in this life. But his goal, both personally and internationally, is to glorify God's name. And at the very center, he says, God is great. This is the focal point of the psalm. As with the other psalms that we've seen, there is a key word that pops up here, and I think it's really critical to understand how Psalm 86 fits in with the rest of this section. If you read Psalm 86, look at verse 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me. And then look at verse 3. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Do you see a difference in how he describes God there? You probably won't unless you're reading the King James Bible or the Hebrew. What's the difference between bow down thine ear, O Lord, and rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul? You see the difference in Lord? Verse 1, it's all capitals. In verse 3, it's upper and lower case. When the word Lord appears in all capitals, that is the name Jehovah. That is God's covenant name. When it is upper and lower case, it is a completely different Hebrew word, Adon, which means sovereign master. The word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, means God is in covenant with his people. He's going to honor that covenant. The word Adon means you better do what he says. He's the boss, okay? Now, in fact, the Jews, because they did not want to take the name of God in vain, they adopted the custom of pronouncing the word Yahweh, or Jehovah, as Adonai, my Lord, my master. And so the two words sort of got merged together, and the King James reflects that by using the English word Lord in both cases. But it marks the distinction by having the uppercase for the covenant name, the lowercase for the name Sovereign Master, the one I must obey. I plotted for you where this term for Sovereign Master appears in the Psalms. You'll notice that it's clustered at the end of each of these three books. At the end of book one, it peaks in Psalms 35 and 38. Those were among the Psalms of the sufferer. And they show us, and they're David's psalms, they show David's submission to the divine will, even in the midst of difficulty. Even though things are going difficult for him, he still is able to turn to God and call him Adon, my master. I'm subject to you. I don't understand why these bad things are happening to me, but it's not going to change my devotion to you. Then in Psalm 68, at the middle of the dialogue of the kings, it's David again. This is the psalm that describes the conquest of Zion and setting up the temple. You might think that after having conquered Zion and dedicated the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, that David would feel, man, I'm really coming along here. I'm doing great things here. Boy, look at this. I've got the capital now on the border between the north and the south. I can integrate the nation, tie them all together, and I'm going to build a temple here. Ain't I great? But what's the word that dominates his thinking? Sovereign Master. Sovereign Master. He's subject to God. Lord, I did this because you sent me to do it. It's not for my glory. It is for you. And now at the end of book 3, we have this same spirit again on the part of David. David is the one who loves to call God Adon. He loves to recognize God as the sovereign master. And he's going to say, I am subject to you in all things. This is at the heart of trusting in God. If you're trusting in God, you're doing what he says. So we begin. Let's work our way through the chiasm. 1-4. The servant. Bow down thine ear unto, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Twice he calls himself God's servant, verse 2 and verse 4. And twice in verse 3 and verse 4, he calls God sovereign master. At the outset, he is going to be subject to God. This term for servant introduces David way back in Psalm 78, where we're told he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. So we read Psalm 78, how the people kept turning away from God and he would come back to them and they would sin again and come back. Finally, he gave them David, and David is defined as God's servant. So there's that term, and here it is now. David is claiming it for himself. In Psalm 18, verse 1, it's the servant of the Lord. And this was a psalm of triumph. Remember, this was a psalm when the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. But even there, he was the servant. Here, he is a weak servant. He's not a triumphant servant. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. What's the solution to a servant who is poor and needy? Verse 5 and 6. This is the next stanza. For thou, Lord, sovereign master, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy. This is God's loyal love. I may be weak, I may be needy, but I know you have loyal love toward me. You have loyal love to all them that call upon me, call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend unto the voice of my supplications. He's confident that God is going to hear him because God is plenteous in mercy. Now he describes the trouble that he's facing. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. He's a needy person. You know, I think one of the reasons we have this here is in Psalm 80 we read about the branch and the Son of Man that God had made strong for himself, pictures of the Messiah. And Psalm 80 was in the midst of the judgment section. It was talking about the vineyard being trampled down by the wild beasts, suffering. And here David is having difficulty. He acknowledges himself as God's servant, and he says, I'm crying to you, Lord, because you're plenteous in mercy. What's his objective? Verses 8 and 9. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. One day all these nations are going to bow down before him. We saw that in the judgment section, Psalm 82, verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. This is in contrast with some of the judgments. Psalm 74 talked about the Assyrian and Babylonian and even the Roman judgments on the nation. Psalm 83 also looked at foreign nations bringing attacks against the nation. But David has this vision that one day all nations are going to come and God is going to inherit all nations. And now at the very center of the psalm, thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. In the midst of this oppression by his enemies, David says, Lord, you are unique in your greatness. And I'd like to think that maybe Isaiah had this in mind in the second chapter of his prophecy when he wrote, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's the focal point of this psalm. Sovereign Master, I am in need, but I'm calling unto you to save me because your mercy is abundant toward me. You are great. You do wondrous things. All things are subject to you. Now he's going to work his way back out. The last thing he said before verse 10 was how all nations would glorify his name. And now David says, okay, let's be individual about this. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Not just all nations are going to glorify you. I'm going to glorify your name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Now, again, we come out to the adversaries. O God, the proud are risen against me. The assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. But here's the mercy of God again. Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Where is that from? What's he quoting there? Exodus 34, verse 6. That's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. That's the cornerstone of the Old Testament faith. That God is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Quoted over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And once again, we have the servant now. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid. Psalm 80 talked about the prayer for God to turn to his people. Now David picks that up. Turn unto me. Don't leave me in these difficulties. And when he asks for strength, he may be echoing here what Psalm 80 said about the branch that God had made strong for himself and the son of man whom he made strong for himself. Now the word for strong is different in the two places, but I think he may have that idea in mind. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. This, brothers and sisters, is how one trusts in the Lord. We trust in the Lord by being his servants. We trust in the Lord by recognizing him as sovereign master, submitting to him. We trust in the Lord even though things are falling apart around us. And we're going to see an outstanding example of this in Psalm 88 coming up. We trust in the Lord even when people are afflicting us and fighting against us and everything goes wrong, and we can trust in the Lord because we are assured that he is abundant, plenteous in mercy. His loyal love is steadfast. He will not abandon those who put their trust in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for challenging us, Lord, with the real heart of our faith. Lord, it's wonderful to be gathered together with your people. It'll be wonderful, Father, when our Savior returns and we can be in Jerusalem and see all the excitement that accompanies the establishment of his kingdom. But, Father, the heart of the temple, the heart of the tabernacle, the heart of the Holy Land is the one who dwells there. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Lord, we pray you would give us a hunger and thirst for that blessing. To trust in you, Father, with the full submission that we see in the heart of David, your chosen king. And we thank you for giving us an example, Father, of that obedient submission in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be like him, to be conformed to him in our lives, we pray in his name. Amen. We have a little excerpt from Psalm 85 also in our blue book. I'd like to suggest that we sing this as our closing hymn today. If you're able to stand, let's stand together. And we'll sing Psalm 85 in the first section of the blue book.